2 weeks ago, we began a short one sermon series on the subject of why we believe what we believe, and this is now the third of that one sermon series. It's always interesting as one stands to preach, one thinks one knows exactly what is going to be said, and you get part way through and you think, good grief, there's no way I'm going to get all this into one sermon. And it carries over to the next week, and still using the same notes, you realise that there's still far too much for one sermon, and so it carries on to a third. I did hear tell of one particular preacher who was in the habit of saying, well, last week we looked at this and did a survey of the previous week, and 40 minutes later, or thereabouts, would say, our time has gone and we'll have to carry on next week with more of the review of the previous week. I confess there have been one or two occasions over the years, but only one or two, where I have been guilty of that. But it did prove to be very important some years ago as a result of doing extended reviews of the previous week. Someone was converted. We've been looking at why we believe what we believe. What are the reasons for it? And we looked first of all at natural or general revelation. That is what God has revealed through the creation around and through our consciences within. That merely by the fact that we share a common humanity with the rest of the world, everybody in the world knows certain things to be true about God. We know that God is separate from the world. We know that God is invisible, that he is a spirit. We know he is immense. We know that he is all-powerful, because look at the universe that God has made. We know various things about God just from looking at the creation he has made, just the same way we can look at works of art, listen to pieces of music, and we can make comments about the people who produced those works of art. Even someone like Jackson Pollock and his drip paintings. Jackson Pollock was an innovator. He got there first. Everybody else is now described as merely a copyist. But he got there first with the idea of drip paintings, and most of the world would look at that and say, how stupid. But the arts intelligentsia say, how wonderful. But it's just a load of drips. There's no skill, there's no art involved, it's just completely random. And I did quote someone who said that saying that the universe came about by chance is like saying that a Boeing 747 is the result of an explosion in a junkyard, and that the Mona Lisa is a consequence of an explosion in a paint factory. And if you suggest that to someone, they'll say, that's ridiculous. Well, look out of the window, look at the world, look at the universe. Is that just a matter of chance? No, God has revealed himself, and also within us we have consciences placed there by God, and God speaks to us about what is right and what is wrong. Our consciences can be misinformed, but we know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong because God has revealed these things to us. But such is the nature of sin that lurks within the hearts of everyone. Some people turn their backs upon God. They reject what God has revealed. Although they know things are true, they reject that knowledge. And God says, in that case, if you wish to go in that direction, that's fine, but I'm removing my restraining hand. And people can get worse and worse, and we see it going on all around us. So that is general revelation. That's what everybody knows. What we don't know is how we can get right with God. And over the centuries, over the millennia, various people have come up with harebrained crackpot ideas as to how they can get right with the God whom they know is there. Well, of course, some people say, problem solved, there is no God. doesn't solve anything, because God's not going to go away just because you say there is no God. But people have come up with all sorts of ideas to explain things. This is what you must do. These are the rituals you must perform. These are the clothes that you must wear. These are the words that you must recite over and over again. Do these things and you'll get right with God. And none of them work, because we cannot know how to get right with God unless God tells us. And that's why we need special revelation. We need God speaking to us. And that's why the Bible is so vital. If we are going to know what God says on any matter on which God has spoken, we need to listen to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. But God has not revealed exhaustively his will. So if you happen to be a member of the Labour Party this morning, there's no point in going to the Scriptures and saying, should we reinstate Clause 4 of the Labour Constitution that was got rid of 20 years ago? Should we vote for Jeremy Corbyn? The Scriptures do not say. God has not revealed which way you should vote. If you're here this morning and you're a member of the Monster Raving Loony Party and it's time to vote for a new leader, the Scriptures don't tell us who to vote for. There are principles contained in Scripture that we might apply, that we want someone who is decent and honest, someone who will tell us the truth. Trouble is, over the years, politicians haven't told us the truth because they know if they did, they wouldn't get elected. And so they've told us things that they know we want to hear, and then we're all surprised when they don't do what they said they would do, because it's what we wanted to hear, because then they have to live with reality. And oh dear, yes, it would be nice if everybody had free chocolate every day, but who's going to pay for it? The money has to come from somewhere. And things like that don't work. So you would want to vote for someone who is honest and tells the truth, and who sadly will be perpetually in opposition as a consequence. God hasn't revealed his truth on everything, but that which he has revealed is true and accurate. And so when we discover what the Bible says, we discover what God says on any matter. And don't listen to the silly voices of those who say there's a higher authority, God himself. This is what God would say if you were to, able to say to God, tell me what is the truth on this matter. God would say, read the Bible. The person who actually said to me, there is a higher authority than the word of God, God himself, this same person, we were discussing the matter of prophecy and whether prophecy continued. And he said, oh, modern prophecy never goes beyond what the Bible says. So I asked him a very simple question. In that case, why do we need modern prophets if we already have that in the Bible? Entirely unnecessary. Ah, but it makes clear those things that people don't yet understand. Well, surely that's not an excuse for modern prophets, who almost invariably get things wrong and therefore prove themselves to be false prophets. Surely that's an argument for a better study and a clearer understanding of what God has revealed in the Bible. It's the Scriptures that are the Word of God. It is the Scriptures which are God speaking. It is the Scriptures that we listen to if we want to hear the voice of God. We don't wait for some charismatic personality, that's with a small c for charismatic. We don't wait for some charismatic to come bounding in with a wonderful hairstyle and with a beautiful tenor voice to tell us, this is what God says. We don't need that, because we've got it in the Bible. Sometimes there are fantastic preachers who make the Word of God clear. Perhaps the person in the history of these islands who had the greatest preaching voice was George Whitefield. People would hang upon his words for hours. Just listening to him. People would go to listen to him preach, not because they were interested in the content of what he said, but because of the sound of his voice. The great actor, David Garrick, said by most to be the greatest actor of his day, said that he would pay 100 guineas, a lot of money then, 100 guineas, that's 100 pounds and 100 shillings, so that's 105 pounds. He would give 100 guineas if only he could say, "Oh," like Mr. Whitfield. And that Whitfield could make his congregation laugh or cry merely by the way he pronounced the word Mesopotamia. So there are people who have wonderful voices you can listen to for hours and who tell you the truth. But you've got to beware, because when there is someone like that, they might start spouting a load of rubbish and lead you up the garden path, away with the fairies, and into complete and utter error. And so you have to test everything that you hear by the scriptures. When someone says something and you think, that doesn't sound right, bury your nose in the Bible and find out if it is what the Bible says. And sometimes you'll think, they're right, I'd never realised that before. And other times you'll look at the scripture and say, but surely this scripture completely contradicts what they've said, so therefore they're wrong. And that should make you more wary, not just of them, but of everybody. And I have said repeatedly over the years, I'll say it again, I do not want you or anybody else to believe what I tell you. I want you to believe the Bible. And I want you to evaluate everything that I say from the scriptures. Because I might be wrong. I am not infallible. The scriptures are infallible. The scriptures tell us the truth. So we have in the scriptures God's special revelation to us. It must be understood carefully. It's very easy to misunderstand the scriptures. In the chapter that we read from 2 Peter 3, Peter warns about that danger. In verse 16, talking about Paul's letters, in Paul's letters he speaks about these matters. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. It is easy to twist the scriptures. Let me give you an example. I have heard people, have people coming to your door trying to flog you copies of the Watchtower magazine. Those who are associated with the Watchtower Society, and you ask them about Genesis chapter 1 and creation and whether the days were 24 hours, they will say, no, the days were not 24 hours. They were each one 1,000 years. What's your basis for saying that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So there we have it. One day is as 1,000 years. Turn back to Genesis. Each day is 1,000 years. And so therefore, if they're consistent, they never are, if they're consistent, they would then turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath 1,000 years, to keep it holy. 6,000 years shall you labour and do all your work, but the 7,000 years is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Oh, you're just being silly now. Keep reading. In verse 11, for in 6,000 years the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7,000 years. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath 1,000 years and made it holy. You can't play around with scripture like that. You can't say, oh look, it says this here, lift it out of there and plonk it there. They do it elsewhere as well. There is a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to lay on his side for a certain amount of time for the sins of the people, and then another on the other side for a different tribe for their sins, and he's told you've got to lay on this side for this many days, one day for a year. But we already know that a day is 1,000 years, so therefore Ezekiel had to lay on his side for this many, for that. It becomes ridiculous. They pick and choose to fit in with their own preconceived ideas. It's silly and it's dangerous, because there are people, you could go down to the Kingdom Hall opposite Sainsbury's and see the people going in, and they're totally besotted with the Watchtower Society. And they believe the Watchtower Society tells them the truth, and when you start bringing out things like this, it shows the nonsense that they are being taught. They're being taught this is the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It's a distortion and it's a perversion. So we have to be careful in how we look at Scripture. We have to be careful about the context. We looked last week at the promise that Jesus made to the 11. We could add Paul, but Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. Well, who is the you? The you is the 11 that Jesus is speaking to. It's not us. That's not a promise that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. Because if that's the case, how is it we can disagree on things? And there are things we disagree on. That would mean the promise has failed. Or we would have to say, I'm sorry, but Jesus promised that to me. Clearly, because you disagree with me, he hasn't promised it to you. The context shows us the promise was made to the 11 plus Paul. God, the Spirit revealed God's truth to them, and they pass it on to others. So Luke, for example, received information from the other apostles, and hence wrote his gospel. We have to be careful in reading Scripture. There are very few arguments, I believe, for the continued use of the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. And this one reason could be completely overcome by the use of the Geneva Bible, which was around before the Authorized Version, and a very good version, but detested by the king. He didn't like it at all, because he said, no bishop, no king. And the word bishop does not appear in the Geneva Bible, and so the Authorized Version was translated, and it included the words bishop. And that pleased him, because that's what he told them to do. And he said, the word ecclesia you must translate as church and not assembly. And that's why we're lumbered with the word church, for describing buildings and churches. It's a problem, but we have to live with it. In the Authorized Version, you have these and thous and yees, indicating singular. So thou is referring to a single person, whereas you is a plural. These days, we have got rid of these and thous, and when we use the word you, it's usually obvious from the context whether we're talking to a number of people or to one person. So that's one thing we've lost in modern English, and that is probably the only argument in favour of continued use of the Authorised Version. But you get, for example, in the Gospels, where Jesus is speaking and he's saying that the devil has sought to sift you like wheat. Now, is that you singular or you plural? Have a look at the passage and see if you can work out whether it's spoken to Peter alone or whether it's spoken to all the apostles. Now, I'm not going to tell you where it is. You'll have to look it up. This is work to be done. But people will still say, You keep saying the Bible's the Word of God, the Bible's the Word of God. Well, I would urge you to read some good books on the subject. One is Nothing But the Truth by Brian Edwards. I'm not sure it's actually still in print, but it's an excellent book. Perhaps I'll contact Brian and tell him he should make sure it gets reprinted. And another book is by Robert Horne, The Book That Speaks for Itself. Brian Edwards is an easier read than Robert Horne, but it talks in there about how we know that the scriptures are the Word of God, but the scriptures are self-authenticating. If you want to know that the Bible is the Word of God, what do you need to do? Read the Bible. As you read the Bible, being God's voice, will speak to you and tell you that it's the Word of God. I remember the first time this struck me. It was 1976, and I met with a student in a hall of residence, and I explained to him the Bible was the Word of God. This is God's truth. You read it. And he did over Christmas. And in January 1977, I went and knocked on his door. He had a friend with him in his room, and so he grabbed me by the arm and took me outside into the corridor. And he said, "Everything you told me before Christmas, I know it's true. What must I do?" And he was in agony of conviction of sin for about 7 months before he found peace with God. That God spoke to his heart through his reading of the scriptures. This is the Word of God. And we find this is what the scriptures say about themselves. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, for example. 1 John chapter 2. And I've written down the wrong reference. It's later on in the chapter. One John chapter 2, and it's 20-something. 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." That's an important verse for understanding 1 John as a whole. The people he was writing to were being deceived by others. We would call them these days Gnostics or New Agers. "So I'm writing this to you about those who would deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." I don't think what that's saying is you don't need to read the Bible at all. I think what it's saying is that if you're a true believer, you have the Spirit of God in your heart. And when you hear people speaking about God, the Spirit of God within responds to what you hear. And so when you hear truth proclaimed, the Spirit of God within says, "Amen!" And when you hear error proclaimed, the Spirit of God within says, "Oh no! God is teaching you." Have you had the experience? You've been sitting, reading a book, listening to a sermon, and you can't put your finger on it. Something seems not quite right. There's something wrong about what's being said here. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. That is the Spirit of God at work in your heart. That is the Spirit of God saying, "This is dodgy." You might not know at the time. It might be the next day, the next month, the next year. It might be decades down the line, and suddenly you hear something, read something, looking at the scriptures, and suddenly there's a click in your head. You say, "I remember listening to that man. I was always uncertain about what he said. Now I can see why he was wrong." The Spirit of God has taught you, but the Spirit of God hasn't taught you everything, because the Spirit of God works with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Here is one of the ways in which you can tell whether someone has been truly converted or not. How do they receive the word of God? If they are true believers, they have the Spirit of God in their hearts, and they will receive the word of God as it is proclaimed. As Paul was preaching, they didn't have the New Testament. Paul was telling them many of the things that you find in the New Testament. Now remember, he wasn't there very long, just a matter of weeks. He gave them what he could in the time available, but they received it as the word of God. They understood that Paul's preaching, Paul's letters, when his letters came to them, this was the truth of God. The scriptures themselves without were testifying to by the Spirit of God within, and they knew that this was the truth of God. And you find that always what the scriptures teach is to be received as the word of God. In New Testament times, they did have prophets. These prophets revealed the truth of God. God's truth having been revealed to the degree that God wished it to be revealed, prophecy came to an end. It's important that we read the end of 1 Corinthians 13 with an understanding of history. Paul says, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away." Prophecy passed away. Why on earth does anyone think it's come back again? It's passed away. It has passed away. As for tongues, they will cease. Tongues ceased. What basis is there for saying that tongues have returned? Apart from the whole purpose of tongues is misunderstood by people. As for knowledge, and in the context it's talking about supernatural, revealed knowledge, as for knowledge, it will pass away, as it did. Why does anybody think that these things come back again? There's nothing in the scriptures that says these things will return. The scriptures say they'll pass away. They will end. They did. As Paul said they would. So why do we listen to these people who can only be false teachers and false prophets? And Paul says, when you have these people in the church in Corinth in the first century, when he was writing to them, when prophecy was still around, he doesn't say, so therefore you must pay attention to everything that is said. He says, you listen carefully. And hence we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." So does that mean that when I read those words, I was not speaking by the Spirit of God? And that Paul, when he dictated those words to his secretary to write down, Paul was not speaking in the Spirit of God? Well, of course not. Any more than you go round with little printed cards, and on those cards are the words, "Jesus is Lord." And you stop people in the street and you could say, "I'm having problems with my eyesight. Could you just read out for me the words on the card?" And they take it and says, "Well, it says Jesus is Lord. Thank you very much. You are now a Christian." That's about the same as the view that baptism should be applied indiscriminately to anybody and everybody. If people really believe that, then where's their water pistol? They should go round and baptise everybody. Squirt. You're now a Christian. Squirt. Your sins are washed away. No, what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about supernatural manifestations. Nobody claiming to be speaking with the power of the Spirit. No one claiming to speak by inspiration of the Spirit. Nobody claiming to be speaking in the sense of, thus says the Lord, speaking as a prophet directly from God, would ever say, Jesus is accursed. Here is a test, Paul says. When you hear someone speaking in tongues, when you hear someone prophesying, you can ask the Spirit producing the tongue or the prophecy, if that's what it is, and not merely something psychological, you can ask the Spirit, is Jesus Christ Lord? I've mentioned before, I have some tapes in which some Australians did this, and they found that about 90 to 95% of those who spoke in tongues, they had no response at all. Not a whisper. Because it was entirely psychological. And if you wish to learn how to speak in tongues, there are people who will teach you. Because it's not, the modern tongue speaking is not supernatural, unless it's demonic. And they did find that a very small percentage of speaking in tongues, when they addressed the spirit producing the tongue, turned out to be a demon. These things are real. So that's what Paul's speaking about here. He's not saying, oh well, because I can say Jesus is Lord, clearly I must be a Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about supernatural manifestations. So we are to apply tests. Just because someone claims something, we don't say, oh well, he's got a wonderful voice. Look at his haircut. Doesn't he drive a nice big car? Or whatever. Doesn't he attract a huge crowd? No, we ask questions. He's making claims. Are these claims valid? How do we test the claims? We go to the scriptures, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. Sorry, verse 13, first of all. One who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So it's important, the importance of understanding. And having understood what is said, then we move over to verse 26. Paul emphasizes this again. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Notice Paul says, any of you have a hymn? What we do here on a Sunday is not unbiblical, as some people think. Let all things be done for building up. So interpretation, understanding is important. Why is understanding important? I used to attend a church where on a Sunday morning they would have a time of prayer and you'd sit there waiting for someone to start babbling. I remember one morning thinking, oh, they're speaking in French. No, that sounds more like German. Actually, it sounds more like Russian. It was just babble. It wasn't any language at all. So what Paul says is, we need to have understanding in order to evaluate. And Paul speaks here about the importance of evaluation. Verse 27, if anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. That's rather uncommon in places where they do believe such things. Each in turn, not all at the same time, and let someone interpret, because we must understand what's being said. And perhaps you've heard about the seminary student who's learnt Hebrew and he's gone to one of these meetings and he's stood up and he's recited the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew and someone has stood up and given the interpretation of Psalm 23, except it doesn't sound anything like Psalm 23. So it makes you question, this person claims to be able to interpret, clearly he can't. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Evaluate what is being said. You can't just stand up and say, I'm a prophet, blah, 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 therefore you've got to do what I've just said because this is the word of God. No, says Paul, you evaluate what they say. And I think if you went to some churches where they claim to have prophecy, you sit there and think, but that's bonkers. There's no way that that is God speaking. It's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he stresses this again at the end of the chapter. All things should be done decently and in order. But there is to be evaluation. You don't just accept someone claims something. You say, is this what the Bible teaches? That's what you find if you go back into Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. There are tests given. Do they speak consistently with what God has already revealed? And when they make a prophecy, you say, right, you said this is going to happen. When it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet. Stone them to death. We don't do that today because we don't live in a theocracy. What we do is we put people out of the church. If only churches had done this down through the centuries, there'd be far fewer problems. But you get people saying, oh, but he's such a nice person, we couldn't possibly put them out of the church. What damage might we do to him? Yeah, what damage are you doing to the church by letting them stay and poison everybody's minds? No, everything is subject to the teaching of the scriptures. What the scriptures teach. And the scriptures are clear in what they say, which is why Jesus said to the rich man, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, towards the end, the rich man is suffering, he says, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You've got the truth of God in the scriptures. This is what God tells you, and this is what God warns you about. And the scriptures tell you how you may escape from this. And if you ignore what the scriptures teach, then why are you surprised that you've ended up in this place? And what happened 150, 200 years ago, people began to reject what the Bible said. You got people talking about the quest for the historical Jesus. Jesus never said most of these things. There was a famous Methodist preacher, and he made the statement on radio many years ago that some of these passages, like Luke 16, troubled him in his youth. And then his uncle said to him, oh, don't worry about those. Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that. Really? Which Jesus do you know better than that? Because the Jesus of the scriptures said these things, and you're saying that you've invented another Jesus who didn't say these things. So therefore, you're not believing what the Bible says. You're not believing what God says. You're believing something that you have imagined for yourself. And this is what has infected professing churches over the years. We are to stick with the Bible, because the Bible speaks to us as the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it is the final court of appeal on all subjects that it touches. If we disagree with what the Bible says, we are wrong. There is a verse in Isaiah chapter 8. Most people who have been Christians for a while probably have this verse in the Authorized Version in their mind, but the modern translations make it slightly different, but the sense is still essentially the same. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says in the ESV, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." And you think, no dawn? What does that mean? But what happens at dawn? Have you ever been awake at dawn? And it's getting light, but suddenly the sun pokes above the horizon. And suddenly there's this brilliant light on the horizon. Everything becomes illuminated. And that's the sense here. It's because they have no dawn. They've got no light to see by. They are in darkness if they speak not according to this word, if they speak not according to the scriptures that were available then, but we can apply it generally now to all the scriptures that God has subsequently revealed. If people do not speak in accordance with the scriptures, it's because they are in spiritual darkness, and therefore they can be ignored. We look to the scriptures, we look to what the scriptures teach. This is what the Lord Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. What did he do with every temptation? What did he say? What was his response? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That was a temptation because he was hungry. Suppose I said to you, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." You say, "But I'm not the Son of God and I can't do it." But Jesus could. He could do that. But Jesus answered, "It is written," and he quotes the scriptures, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Notice how the devil quotes scripture, misquotes scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written." It's the Bible that is the final authority. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It's the scriptures that are always the final authority, properly understood. And that is how Jesus used them. And we can go through the scriptures from beginning to end, and we can find repeatedly the appeal is made to the scriptures. To the scriptures. What God has said, revealed in the Bible, revealed in his truth. This is what God has said. God's not going to give us a different answer. "Lord, should I go and rob that house?" No, you don't need to ask the question. The Bible says no. "Lord, should I commit adultery?" Don't need to ask the question. God has spoken. Lord, should I marry this woman? The Bible doesn't say. So then you have to say, what are the principles involved? You should marry, if you're a man, you should marry a godly woman. And obviously it's someone who is not married already. So those are the principles. So you find a godly woman. And is there someone who's prepared to put up with you? Then, within those constraints, you can marry. But God hasn't written in the scriptures, this is the name of the person you should marry. And so there we use principles that we derive from scripture. But there are other things where scripture is clear. And then we have to do, or not do, as the case may be, the things that scripture says. Just a brief word on a common fallacy that you will hear. There are some people who say, oh, the church can change the Bible. Because the church came before the Bible. The church chose what books went into the Bible and which didn't. Why does the Bible not contain the Shepherd of Hermas? That's a book that was written in the late first century. Why does it not include the Didache? Also a late first century writing. Why doesn't it contain, and you can buy a copy of the New Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, lovely words they use, and you can see these things that were rejected by, supposedly, the church. But the church rejected them because they weren't the Word of God. They were not self-authenticating as God's truth, as the books that we have do. Do they have apostolic authority? Jesus had already spoken about the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. The Old Testament was already fixed by the time Jesus came. So it was only the New Testament books that had to be fixed. And it became very clear which books were accepted and which weren't. And there was no church hierarchy when that happened. People received a letter from Paul and they said, this is from Paul. Paul's an apostle. Therefore, what Paul is writing to us is the Word of God. Therefore, we pay attention to it. And they didn't have a debate later on as, well, do we accept whether 2 Timothy was written by Paul or not? Because they already had received it. Because it was self-authenticating. This is something the Spirit of God has caused to be inspired. We have in this book God's Word written. It was given originally perfectly and without error. It doesn't mean that errors haven't crept in the copying of manuscripts, which is why we are so blessed with so many manuscripts. We can often see where the errors come in. There are some excellent books on the subject, perhaps a bit heavy for some, which explain about how manuscripts were copied. And often in the past, a manuscript would be in two columns. And one day a monk would be sitting in his scriptorium in the monastery and he'd be copying his manuscript. And because he hadn't slept very well that night, instead of doing it as two columns, he had it as one. And so just read across. And so you would have, what have we got here? Matthew chapter 4. 40 nights he was hungry, and the land of Zebulun and the land of Tempter came and said to him, if you are Naphtali, the son of God, command these stones to the way of the sea. Beyond the jaw become loaves of bread, and he and Dan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and so on. And it's obvious that the person who made the copy was just falling asleep as he was doing his job. You can see very often where errors creep in. Sometimes you get a manuscript where the monk has written in the margin, it's cold today. My fingers are freezing. I can barely write. We had potato soup for lunch. And this is all written in the margin. And there are some manuscripts that are copies from that, where, again, the copyist is tired. And he's put that into the text, and you think, why on earth did he do that? It's obvious it's marginal. But because we've got so many, we can compare them and we can say, no, that's crept in, we can take that out. What we have, albeit we have English translations, but they are translations of the Word of God as revealed by God. God has given it to us in order that we might know and understand his will and what he requires of us. He tells us of our need of salvation and of how we can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pay attention to the scriptures. Some of us can read better than others, and we need to read as we are able to and understand the scriptures in order that we know what God has said. Don't be swayed by what books or preachers or anybody else says if it differs from what the scriptures teach. The Bible is the Word of God. Believe and practice what the Bible says, with the witness of the Spirit within your heart, confirming that is what the Bible teaches. And let us seek to do this in order that we might know God and glorify him in this world.